Test.
Yeah, you're just gonna say it before I even ask you to say it.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Nothing more than that.
Nothing more than that.
You're ready.
I'm ready.
So my goal today was to do a little more revelation, but my brain is not working at all today. It is. It just really isn't clicking, and it's been that way all morning. Some of you know, some of you don't, that I have sleep apnea. This is genetic, not weight-related, and so there's really nothing I can do about it except for to have a mask on while I sleep, blowing air up my nose. And it's kind of a miraculous little thing, what a difference it makes in my life, except for those days when I know that I woke up in the middle of the night and it was not on my face. It was beside me because I had taken it off, and that means that today I'm working with a little less sleep. So I'm sitting here frustrated because I want to get a show out to you guys. And I'm staring at Revelation, and I kind of know what I want to talk about, but I want to do more Old Testament research, yada, yada, yada. Time is running out. My wife comes in. God bless her. And she says, "What's the matter?" I said, "Well, I'm not feeling good. I'm tired. I want to do a show. I can't seem to get myself to a show." And she goes, "Well, why don't you just do the one where you interview your daughters?" And I went, "Oh, yeah. I forgot. I really wanted to do that." And so that's what we're going to do today. Today I have in my little duct tape shoestring studio my two daughters, two of several, but my two oldest, probably the most well-spoken because they're older, Chloe and Anastasia. And the idea or the genesis behind this is that recently I had done a series of interviews on Issues Etc. on Christian parenting in the postmodern age and how to approach raising children with some biblical wisdom, hopefully. And as I got to the conclusion of that series, I remember also speaking about Echo last year sometime at an event. And I remember having somebody ask a question afterwards about, you know, and I don't think they meant it to be snarky, but it was sort of like, "So you're talking about these things as a way to teach your children to believe what we believe. So how's that going for you? Like, what do your children believe?" And I kind of went, "Oh, well, I don't know that I can answer that question." I mean, I could sit there and say, "Oh, I think it's going great." But that's not very objective. And so I thought instead, what if I were to sit down with my daughters, who are in various stages of theological growth? Chloe was confirmed in fifth grade at Bethany in Naperville. She's now an eighth grader. She's been communing for 3 years, but she's also attending confirmation class again just to get more of it and to be there with kids her age. And then Anastasia is in sixth grade, and she is in the second year of her confirmation, having begun it in fifth grade last year at Village Lutheran in Ladue, and now continuing it here at St. Paul. We are allowing people to pursue confirmation from fifth through eighth grade with about a two-year plan moving toward communion. And so what I want to do is ask you to talk a little bit about what you believe that you believe, or what you think that Christianity is. And I want you to be really honest. I don't want you to be worried about giving me wrong answers. If anything, it's a learning opportunity. Yeah. But what I want is for people to be able to hear kind of where you are in what you believe, and then also they'll get to hear me engage you with that and talk with you about that and get a flavor for what it means to be a parent and child passing on or trying to hand on the faith. So, and you guys are a little, I've talked with Chloe about this. I think Anastasia's a little more like, "Wait, how did I signed up for what?" But but let's just start with, I'm going to ask each of you in turn. Anastasia, why don't you go first? I just want to ask you to tell me what Christianity is.
I think Christianity is it is a religion that is not some wishy-washy thing that people believe just so they feel safe. It's something that, well, I believe is real, and it will help me and everybody who believes in it to someday come once we die, to come back and have eternal life forever. And then I guess we can see our Lord face to face, and I'm glad that I'm a Christian, because I don't know what I would do if I just thought I was gonna die. And so, I'm not really sure how to say it, but it's something that gives people hope when they're lost.
Hmm. That's good. So when you talk about it being real, what's the thing that's real?
It's not like you're not good enough, and so you have to do stuff. You're saved by grace, and so I'm not really sure how to say it.
That's okay. You're doing great. I'm really appreciating what you're saying. Chloe, do you want to ask the same question? Don't go from what she said. Just answer the question yourself. What is Christianity?
Well, I think Christianity is believing that Jesus is your savior. I mean, obviously it's a religion. But it's believing that Jesus is your savior and being able to know that your life here on earth is not all that you have, but you have a greater hope in Jesus. And it's like Anastasia said, it gives people hope. So, I feel like I need to say more, but
well, let me ask you, and then I'll come back to you, Anastasia, with the same question. Why do you, 13-year-old with a warm house and all the food you could want and strong sports teams to play on, why do you need hope?
Because death is a scary thing, and I know that I believe that my parents and everyone who believes in Jesus will go to heaven, and I know that I don't want to lose them forever. Like, if I were to not believe in Jesus and not go to heaven or paradise, I don't want that to happen.
So is it just like, we've told you that you have to believe this in order to have a happy ending, and so that's what you believe, because otherwise it wouldn't be a happy ending?
Not totally, but I guess maybe.
Anastasia, why do you need hope?
Because I don't want to go to hell. And when it scares me a lot to think that some people out there are actually going to go to hell and just be there forever. And I don't want that to happen to me or any of my family.
Why do you believe that there is a hell? And if there is a hell, why would you think you would go there?
Because I'm imperfect, and there's a hell because something has to happen to the devil once Christ comes back.
That's a good answer. Can you flesh that out a little bit more? What do you mean by that? That's a really good answer.
Well, the devil is right now, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour everybody. And so he's not going to do that in paradise, because then it wouldn't be paradise and we would just all stay in this imperfect world. And I would go to hell because I'm a sinner and I am terrible at everything.
Oh, everything?
I'm imperfect and... Oh.
You're so sweet. I don't think you're terrible at everything, Anastasia. Have I really taught you that you're terrible at everything?
No, I know that I'm imperfect, and I don't want to be imperfect forever. And I'm really glad Jesus died for me, because otherwise I would be lost.
Yeah. Chloe, we both know you're not imperfect.
Definitely not.
Yeah. So how do you know, or what would lead you to believe that hell exists and that you ought to go there?
Well, first, because I'm a Christian, I believe that the Ten Commandments condemn me to hell, because Jesus said that whoever doesn't keep his law is going to go to hell. So basically because Jesus said so. But as an unbeliever... Hang on.
That's good.
I just kind of backed myself into a corner.
I don't think so. I think you're right on it, because the answers you've been given have been answers that believers are going to have no trouble holding on to or agreeing with. But then, and this is sort of it's called apologetics, the task of defending your faith to non-believers. They ask different questions than we do, and they are looking for different kind of proofs than we do. So your answer of because Jesus said so is pretty good, and your answer of the Ten Commandments as God's perfect law show us our sin, that's pretty good too. But you said because Jesus said so, so why should you trust Jesus? I mean, he's just some dude, some white dude from a long time ago or something like that.
Well, when he says things, it actually happens. And first of all, he's not necessarily white.
You're right.
But he's God, again, because he said so. And because when he didn't stay dead.
Mm.
Yeah.
I mean, have I beat that one into your head enough? To me, that's the one I can never seem to get my confirmands or my own kids or my adults in the pews. So don't feel bad. It's not you alone. But no matter how many times I teach to people, the reason we trust in Jesus is because he rose from the dead. It's amazing how we just don't want to remember that one. And for the unbeliever, like, they really don't have an answer to that other than that, no, he didn't. Right? Like, their answer has to almost be like a playground level, I just don't believe it. As opposed to, if we back ourselves in the corner, you're afraid of being caught without having a reason for what you're saying, right? You put them in that position instead, where they have to have a reason to not believe Jesus rose from the dead. And so I'm teaching a little bit here, right? But that's a pretty key piece. So, okay. So Christianity is, so far you've kind of told me, it's hope of a perfect world, paradise, heaven, whatever you want to call it, which is coming. It's a hope of not having your evil counted against you, right? Does that sound like a good summary of what you've actually said so far?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's take this one niche toward schism a little bit here, and let me ask, well, so you're a Christian, then why are you a Lutheran, or does it even matter?
Because Lutherans are the only ones that teach that it all happens by grace. Everyone else says that you have to do at least some sort of works. Like, I was actually reading this book this morning, and I think it's a Christian book, but I think it's Baptist or something. Like, they were believing you had to make a decision for Jesus, and then, like, once you did, he'd make your life amazing. I don't actually know what that is. I was going to ask you about
it. Which book was this?
It was a book that Alleluia picked out for me. It's about horses. That's why she grabbed it.
At the library?
Uh-huh.
And in a book about horses at the public library, the decision for Jesus has come out.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of amazing. You're correct in connecting decisions for Jesus to, say, a Baptist, you could also call it a Pelagian point of view. There's really sort of two edges to the way that works righteousness or the teaching of works salvation goes in Christianity. One is that it's a matter of you got to do it kind of at the moment of salvation or before you're saved. And one is that it happens after. So the Baptist or the Pelagian believes that there has to be this enactment of your will at the moment that you would believe, where faith really is the first and the only good work you do. And so to do that, then they pin your trust in your Christianity to that moment. So the way you would know you're a Christian is you would remember that you made a decision to be a Christian, and you would remember that you prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart, and then that's how you know you're a Christian now. On the other side, you would have more of what would be like the Roman Catholic approach, which pretty straight up says, like, God grabs you. Like, it's not up to you. He comes and grabs you. He grabs you and he starts you on the path, but you kind of got to finish the path. And it's not like he's not going to help you. In fact, they would say it's all by grace too, but by grace, they mean that he gives you the power to become righteous over time. And if you don't do it enough, that's what purgatory is all about, is that you get to finish it in purgatory. So I like your answer. It's because Lutherans teach grace alone. Well, define that then. What's grace? And then I want to let Anastasia, you want to do that? Anastasia, what's grace?
Grace is free gifts from God, and gifts of the resurrection and him saving us, and that we don't have to do it ourselves, because with ourselves we would be dead, and it's like we would just not even have a chance because we're imperfect and just can't do it ourselves. So grace is free gifts from God.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Is that what you would have said too?
Yeah. I just wanted to throw in that I had a flashback to third grade when my third grade teacher, awesome teacher, Mr. Bolt, if any of you remember him, Bethany people, he drilled it into our heads that the way to remember grace was the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how, like, it sounds like it's pretty theologically sound. It's not telling everything, but I just remembered that.
Well, Christian grace. So grace can just mean a free gift in general, right? But Christian grace would be the free gift of salvation in Christ, which, so God's riches, you know, everything God has to give that's good, at Christ's expense. So that gets pretty deep pretty fast, though. So the idea of Christ's expense, and we talked about earlier why you should trust in Jesus, and I pushed you to the resurrection. So that's why you should know, or that's how Jesus demonstrates that he's God, is because he doesn't stay dead. But it's not the resurrection that actually is the grace. That's not the thing that saves you. I don't want to give it away. I want to ask you, what did Jesus do that saves you?
He died on the cross and took all of our sins on him so that he could take the burden and pay for our salvation.
Mm. Do you know what the word is we use to describe that? It starts with an A.
I was going to say sanctification, but that doesn't start with an A. Mm. And that's the Holy Spirit. No.
Well, yeah. I mean, he sanctified us too, and he is our sanctification, our holiness, our being set apart. But that's not really the word I was looking for.
Is it atonement?
Yeah, yeah, atonement, right? Which basically just means to pay for, right? To pay for something, or to pay for something that was a debt that needed to be paid. So, all right, so I don't know. I kind of want to swing back to the why be a Lutheran thing then. The struggle is, the challenge is for you both, right, as you become more mature or older or thinking Christians. And I don't know if you can quite get your head around this one yet, but right now, you've only been exposed largely to what I've told you, right, or what Mother has told you, or what you've heard in church from the pastors of the churches that we've gone to, or teachers in the Lutheran school, right? And so what somebody who would be outside of our family might say is, well, they're just young and you've just told them what to think, and so they have to think that now. But someday they will think for themselves, and then they won't believe that anymore just because the parents believed it. And that's a fair critique. It's not something you can get around, because it's every family is like that. That's the way God made the fourth commandment to work. But it is sort of a fear in the back of my head, right? As I try to share truth with you, to ask, how can I help my kids take this truth and not just have it be, well, I believe this because my parents believe this. How can I help you to believe it because you believe it? And so that's sort of part of my questioning a little bit here, is to ask you, I mean, why do you believe it? And your answers have been good. They've been good answers, but I want to poke you a little more. I want to challenge you to think about it. Looks like you want to say something.
I just wanted to say that, first of all, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Aww.
That popped into my head.
Yeah, right?
So I believe that I will be saved because I believe this, and I believe that I will live forever when Jesus comes back. And I believe that if I don't believe this, then I will not live forever.
So
I mean, I will, but I'll live in eternal.
If somebody challenged you, though, with like this, you just believe what you believe because your parents said so, is there another authority that you know as a Christian you've been given that is bigger and more important than what your father says? A place to go to know is what Jesus says, whether or not I say it.
The Bible?
Yeah. Yeah. What's the word? I keep trying to teach you guys in confirmation to use a different word than Bible. What do you know the word? It starts with an S. The scriptures. Thank you. It just is a more complete word, I think. Maybe that's just my own bias. You quoted the scriptures twice so far, if I'm not mistaken. And I think you quoted them as well earlier about the devil prowling like a roaring lion. So you've actually got the scriptures in your head, which that excites me to hear you guys do that. Interestingly, you also just, in quoting the scriptures, proved something, whether you know it or not. In a moment in which I was challenging you to think, you fell back on scripture, but that scripture was not something you'd been taught by me to have memorized in any direct way. Where'd you quote from?
The liturgy.
Now, I mean, everyone knows that kids don't like the liturgy and can't learn the liturgy. The whole world knows this is why we need to change the liturgy so that we could have more young people in church. Right? I mean, you can't wait to get rid of this stuff someday, right?
I can't get it out of my head.
Well, what do you mean by that? That's a good statement.
Well, part of this, I think, is because you have been my pastor all my life, and so we do use a lot of the same services over and over again. But every Sunday, I pretty much go and hear the same thing every week at church, and so I have memorized it without meaning to.
Isn't that boring?
Not really. It's actually very... It's not... Hang on.
Go ahead, Anastasia. Get your thought.
You don't have to use the big, heavy hymnal anymore, and you can just say it off the top of your head. And then, if somebody's challenging you, you can just say it to them, and you don't have to pull out your big... Wait a moment. Let me go get... Oh, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
You just have it in your head. That's the idea, right? And I think I've taught you, or you've heard me at least talk about how that was why Luther put music into the service for people to sing, is because it does that. It sticks it in you in a way that you can't forget. Recently, it's been hard in our family to hear someone say something like, hide your kids, hide your wives, hide your husbands, right? Because suddenly the song shows up, right? And and it's stuck in your head. That's the power of music, right? And we will not be singing, you know, the climbing in your windows, they snatching your peoples up for our whole lives. So it's really not that important. But the power of liturgy and singing is that it does, and to the point where, and you demonstrated it so well, that in a moment of needing to come up with something to say to confess your faith, you had the words there without having to look it up, right? But I want to emphasize that, I guess, because whether you two know this or not, there is a massive movement in American Christianity which says that it doesn't work and that kids don't like it, and that this movement is large within Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Lutheranism as well. In fact, let's ask this. You know, in the last year and a half, I didn't serve as a pastor, right? Mm-hmm. And so we had the opportunity to visit a number of congregations. Do you remember any of those?
Yeah, we went to the one down the road. I don't know what it was.
Well, it doesn't matter where the name. Let's just talk about the experience.
It was weird. At the very beginning, there were these kids, and they were singing, like, A Mighty Fortress, except it was to rock music, which I think it was for VBS. But, and then they sang a few hymns, but I don't really remember as much of the actual liturgy in the hymnal.
Yeah,
they sing that song that now I can't get out of my head, like the King of the Dance one or whatever.
Lord of the Dance.
Yeah, which is really, I heard it once and I can't forget it. But it didn't give you any, like the song itself gave you no reassurance that he was like actually... Like, it just basically told you that he's dancing and you're supposed to go dance with him. Like, it didn't tell you anything that he's really done.
How did being in a church setting where those things were happening, what did it make you feel? What did it make you want to be or do? What kind of emotions do you remember from that?
You actually told me I had no poker face on and I needed to start smiling.
That's awesome. I remember that now. Do you?
Yeah, I do. I felt anger and sadness for the people at the church, because sadness that they didn't know what they were getting into, and anger at the pastor because he was leading them in the wrong direction.
That's pretty bold of you to say. I mean, I'm proud of you that you're saying it, but that's pretty bold. Sadness that they didn't know where they were going. What do you mean?
Like, they were headed down a path that was just going to lead and end in damnation, and
they had no idea. I don't know if they're
they
necessarily...
They didn't go all the way, but...
Yeah, you got to be a little careful. I would agree with you that the path of even a little bit of false teaching can end in damnation. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul tells us. But that doesn't mean that it'll leaven the whole lump before you die.
Yeah.
Right? But you're right. You know, if you start picking away at pieces of truth, eventually the whole thing does kind of unravel. I guess the argument would be, to play devil's advocate here a little bit for those who are Missouri Synod and would say, oh, there was nothing wrong with that, and Pastor Fisk, you're really creating some bigots with these kids of yours. What they would say is that the people there liked that music better, and so we're doing that so that they'll come to church, and then we can teach them all the same things that you think need to be taught.
I just want to say I've never heard louder singing than at Higher Things last summer when we sang A Mighty Fortress. So I don't think they really like that song that much.
My guess is that if you went to the other youth gathering that happens, which has 20,000 more kids at it and amplifies it all with speakers and rock bands, you'd hear loud. Huh?
All right.
I think what you were getting at before a little bit with The Lord of the Dance is the song, and that the words didn't really teach you anything, right? So let's step back to kind of how we got into this edge of the conversation. So you're in a situation where you're away from your family, you're away from your friends, and you're in a conversation with somebody who's questioning your Christianity. And they're saying to you, you know, why do you believe this? You just believe this because your parents taught you. And you have to fall back on, well, he danced in the rain, and he danced in the moon, and he danced and he dances with the devil on his back. How much power do you have in that moment, right? How much conviction, how much aid are those words giving you, as opposed to what you quoted, which was the precise words of Scripture? That's not to say that hymns are always having the precise words of Scripture. They don't. But, at least from my perspective, where they have their power is that they do say something, to go back to your word from way earlier, real. They say something real. Christianity is real. And the issue with Lord of the Dance is that it's kind of a nonsense song. It's got a few things that are true in it. It also has a few things that are not so true in it. Just for your own information, too, it's either a Shaker or a Quaker song. I think it's the Shakers, but I'm not sure which one. Non-Trinitarian, though. Basically, they don't believe in the Trinity. So it's written by those who are anti-Trinitarian. And if you look carefully at it, you can see that there is no... The God who is there is just a generic God. And they mention the devil. I think it mentions the cross at some point. But, All right. So, liturgy, a valuable thing. I'm really thankful to hear that you think that. Grace, the most valuable thing. Grace in Christ. Grace in Christ's death for you, super valuable. Reason to be a Lutheran, at least in my mind. What else? What else do you believe? We've talked about, you believe that there's a judgment, you believe that there's a hell, you believe that Jesus is God. Is that all you know? Or is there more? If you had to like kind of continue to list what Christianity is,
trying to think. I think the Trinity popped into my mind, but like, I'm not really sure because we listed hell, Jesus is God, there's the resurrection, and the cross, and baptism, and the Lord's Supper.
There you go.
And the sacraments, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
We could have just said sacraments.
Let's go to all those, because those are three different things. And Trinity may have popped into your mind because I just said the Trinity a moment ago when talking about Lord of the Dance. But, and we've been talking about this Sunday mornings the last couple of weeks as we're singing I Bind Into Myself today. Is the Trinity something that is really, really important?
There was this whole argument about it, and they wrote an entire creed about it, like, a long time ago.
Just one creed?
Well, like, there's the one that's specifically about it, the Athanasian Creed, right?
Yeah.
Like, that is, like, written in defense of the Trinity.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. They're all really confessions of the Trinity. And the Nicene Creed is the argument just for the second person, Christ, to be God. And then the Athanasian kind of brings it all together. So you're right, there was a big argument about it. But maybe they're just a bunch of old, boring white guys who don't know what they're talking about and wanted to, like, hate people because of their religion. Like, how do you know that that's not what was going on?
I want to say they were willing to die for it, but I don't actually know that as a fact because I haven't studied that argument very closely.
Well, many of them were. Athanasius, the guy who the creed is named after, he didn't actually write that one, but he was exiled from his home twice. He had to flee or leave the Roman Empire twice just for his teaching on the Trinity. So, yeah, they're willing to die for it. But again, then that comes back to the why. What makes this important as an idea? I mean, let me just ask this way. What is the Trinity?
It's Father, Son, and Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. But they're like together, but they're apart at the same time. Like when you see the Son, you also kind of see the Father, but you can't ever see the Father's face. And they're like, whenever you see one, all three are there, and that's pretty much all I think.
Okay. So you kind of said there, in a little bit of a roundabout way, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance,
yeah,
which
that's
is the
exactly what I was
the old fashioned way of talking
did.
About it. No, that's right. It was good.
Yeah.
Okay, Chloe, what's the Trinity?
It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. There's not three gods, and there's not one person, and it's a mystery that we can't explain.
Well, doesn't that make it kind of useless then? If it's a mystery we can't explain, what good is it?
It proves that our God is bigger than us and can think about things bigger than we can comprehend. Because if you can understand everything your God is or does or says, then your God's not much better than you. And if you're smarter than him, then shouldn't you be God?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good answer. It's the one I've taught you. So are you just repeating that? Is it just like, that's the right answer, I want to pass the test?
No, I don't think so. Well, you're asking me what I believe, and
yeah,
this is what you've told me to believe, and it's what I actually do believe.
That brings it back, though. So do you believe what you believe just because I've told you to?
You started us on the path, and now we're trying to finish it, I guess.
Huh. Yeah?
Yeah.
That's good. You can say more if you want.
So, like, you have told us, and now, I don't want to say we chose to be believers or we made a choice for Jesus, but we actually believe it because you've exposed us to what is real again, and you have told us that when we die, we're not going to stay dead. And that when other people die, they're not going to stay dead, and we're going to see everybody on the last day.
So, you danced there a little bit around decision and choice, and because of the previous bit of the conversation about decision theology, I want to come back and kind of give you a little more on that. Because it's not that we do not believe a Christian makes a choice to follow Jesus or decides to follow Jesus. Quite the opposite. We would contend that you have to make that choice every single day. It's not something you just do once. It's a total walk of life. Every morning you wake up, and that day you will either remember your Christianity or you won't. And part of your remembering will be your doing. But we don't hinge your salvation on that act of your own head or your own will to make it happen. Rather, we would say that I wake up, oh yeah, I'm baptized, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, that thing which I did, I remembered, I chose, I believed, however you want to say it, that was not by my own reason or strength, right? But that the Spirit has done that to me. So if you can put this back in your Baptist or revivalist, what they would do is they would get everyone in a room and they'd try to work them up and do a lot of energy. And then they'd say, so you really need to believe in Jesus now, right? Here, you don't want to go to hell, do you? So you really need to believe now. And, oh yeah, okay, I ought to believe. And then they'd say, well, then pray this prayer with me. And then they pray the prayer and I commit my life to Jesus. And they would say, now you're a Christian. And we would say they were a Christian before they prayed that prayer. They wouldn't have prayed that prayer if they weren't already a Christian, that the word which came to them had awakened that faith. But the will is still a part of it, right? So you do choose. And so when you say that, you know, you're continuing the path, that's encouraging to me to hear you say that, or that you want to continue the path at the very least. Lord have mercy. Looked like you wanted to jump in there a moment ago, Chloe. Do you remember what it was? Mm-mm. No. Okay, so back to the Trinity.
Oh, wait, no, I do.
Okay.
So I think you are kind of hinting at the fact that you can kind of like choose to not believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because the Holy Spirit works the faith in you, and then if you can let it do its work, or you can choose to deny your baptism or whatever, however much he's worked faith in you, I guess. Because like if you're baptized as a child, and you grow up, and even if you went to church every Sunday, you can still like choose to not believe in it. Like mm-hmm. You can just think it's a story, or that it'd be really nice if it was real, but you just can't believe that because of your life experience or whatever.
What you're getting at there is that we carry within us the power to resist the Holy Spirit, that we can refuse what he gives. But what I want you to kind of hear, though, too, and cling to, is that when you do not resist the Holy Spirit, you are actually not resisting the Holy Spirit. It is you who is doing that, but not by your own reason or strength. The Spirit is doing it within you. Kind of like, you know, when a light bulb lights up, it's not as though it's just the electricity from the wall that's shining. The light bulb's actually shining. But it is the electricity that is making the activity happen. And so it's sort of like that. I mean, it's an imperfect analogy, but it's sort of like that. To come back to the Trinity again, then, though. So, and this is sort of a trick question because in a sense we've already answered it. But so your answer, Chloe, that the Trinity proves that God is bigger than us and beyond our understanding, and it only makes sense to have a God whose essence doesn't make sense. That's a nice, apologetic, reasonable argument. But that's not why we believe in the Trinity. We don't believe in the Trinity because it doesn't make sense. So when I ask, why is the Trinity important? I'm really asking, where'd you get the idea that there's a Trinity? And it can't just be because Dad said so.
Because the Bible says so?
The scriptures.
Thank you. I was wondering if... yeah, well, the scriptures say so. Well, okay, where did the scriptures say that? The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Oh, I stumped him.
The word Trinity it's something that we use to describe the persons of God, or the, persons of God.
That's right.
It means three in one. So the word Trinity isn't necessarily in the Bible, but at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration, I think, Jesus is there as a man and God too. And then both places, the Father's voice is there, and the Holy Spirit is there too at transfiguration.
Just at the baptism.
Oh, okay. Well, there's one other spot where he's there too, and I don't remember where it is.
I'm pretty sure when I get up and tell you guys this, the baptism of Jesus is so important because it's the only place
where you see/hear
all three of them at once.
Oh, okay, well, at the baptism, the Spirit's there as a dove, or a pigeon, or whatever it is.
Yeah, right. Okay, good. So the scriptures say it, and the life of Jesus reveals this to be true. And so we cling to that. Do you remember what I've been saying? It's just been the last couple of weeks because of the song again, St. Patrick's Breastplate. What I've been saying about how we as modern Christians do not respect or rely on enough the value of the Trinity as something no one else has. Have you heard me talking about that at all? Does any of that make sense?
Sort of. I vaguely remember you talking about it.
Yeah. I think you did that on Sunday at Bible study.
I did.
Last week.
2 weeks in a row.
Yeah. And you said that St. Patrick was willing to die because he believed that his faith was actually going to save him, and that the Trinity was real.
Hmm. The point that I'm trying to make, we don't have to spend too much time on this, but is that when I say, like, what is Christianity, and the fact that our first answer is salvation and then Jesus, and then I have to then say, is there anything else? And we go, oh, maybe, I don't know, maybe the Trinity. Like, that's actually a real change from 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. The answer would have been, you know, what is Christianity? It is the salvation of the triune God working, the Son of the Eternal Father coming to die for us, rise again, and take us through the judgment, that by the power of the Spirit we would have faith restored, right? There would be no way of conceiving of Christianity without talking about the Trinity too. And I'm a failure in this too. We've fallen into this sort of practical, non-Trinitarian way of talking and thinking about God. And as other religions in the world are getting stronger or louder around us, particularly Islam, which talks about God all the time, the Trinity is something that makes us totally set apart. You know, what do Christians have that nobody else has? And the Trinity is like the heart, center, core, eternity of that. And this is who God is. Right? Who our God is different, you know, distinct. We can kind of segue from that that idea of the Trinity to baptism. We'll see. We'll see if you guys just say what I want you to say, or if I have to prod you a little bit to get it out. But if you're going to tell me that, what is Christianity? Christianity is Jesus' salvation. Oh yeah, and it's baptism. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? And why would you say that? Or why would you not say that? Why would you forget to say that?
Well, baptism happens first, and we aren't able to remember our baptism. Well, we remember it, but we aren't able to, like, actually remember feeling the water on our head because we were babies. Well, most of us were. And I'm not really sure why we would forget. I'm kind of forgetting right now.
What is it?
What, baptism? Mm-hmm. It's the washing of the water and the word with the Spirit. And you can't just have water and be baptized. You have to have the name of God mixed with the water.
Hmm. Like a solution, like with a stir straw. No. Right? No? You open a packet of name of God, pour it in, mix it up. Yeah. No? Chloe?
Baptism is a washing of water and God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that saves you. Like, it doesn't save you by itself. Like, you can deny it, but you can't be saved without baptism, I think.
Yeah, you're right.
Okay.
It's okay, so let me feed the questions the way I feed them in confirmation class, right? Does baptism save you?
Yes.
Yes. Does baptism save you without faith?
No.
No. Right. And so that's where, when people get worried about or struggle with baptism as a saving act of God, is because they've seen people who have been baptized who do not have faith. And so they blame the baptism, right? Oh, well, then baptism doesn't save. Rather than recognizing, no, the problem is the person is resisting the Holy Spirit. They're choosing not to be saved. Another way of thinking about this is that, and I know I said this to you back when I was confirming you in fifth grade, but it was a long time ago. This is like as deep a thought as you're ever going to get. And what makes it so deep and hard is because it's really simple, okay? faith is salvation. We think of salvation as being not going to hell, rising on the last day, that kind of thing. But that's the fruit of salvation. Faith is salvation. That's the thing that nobody who is not a Christian, or the people who are Christians, not Christians, don't have. They don't have faith. They're not saved. They don't believe in the one true God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Faith is what the words about Jesus from Jesus, what the name of God gives us. Right? And that's how baptism then saves in the most like literal direct way. Because God actually puts a word on you saying, I'm saving you. And now you have something to believe. And believing that the baptism saves you is the salvation itself, faith restored in the Almighty God. That makes sense?
Yeah, that does make sense.
Yeah.
Yeah?
It's crazy because it's so simple, but yeah, it makes sense.
So what about, what it's almost too easy, I suppose. What benefits does baptism give? Or let me ask it a different way. How does baptism save you? And this is a leading question, and there's really only one like clear, direct answer from Scripture, although you could answer it more ways than one.
It gives forgiveness of sins. It rescues from death and the devil.
You're cheating. No quoting the catechism in my house.
It's mother's fault.
It's mother's fault. Amen. And I'm not mad that you're doing it. It's good. What I want, though, remember what I'm trying to get us to do is to take the step out of grammar, which is memorization, mm-hmm. into logic, which is understanding the argument. And then from logic, you move into rhetoric, which is being able to confess it yourself and think with it, right? But your answer is really, really good. I want to go deeper than that, though. So, okay, it forgives sins, rescues from the devil. How does it do that? When God promises you in the water and the word that you're his, what is he promising? According to Scripture, what is he promising that he's doing to you in that moment?
He's putting, like, the breastplate of him, of the Spirit, on you so that you're safe.
That's good. I like that answer.
He's putting his name on you like the guy in Toy Story does to his toys.
Yeah, that's good, too. Andy writes it on Buzz and...
All of his toys.
So that's good, too. In putting his name on you, and in... I forgot your answer already, but it was a good one. The breastplate of righteousness on you. That's great. The Scriptures teach us something that he's doing that makes all that happen at that moment. So I believe it's after the question, what benefits does baptism give? There is a where is this written question in the catechism. And it says, this is what is written in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized have been baptized into his
name?
Nope. Death.
Oh, yeah.
In order that just as he is raised from the dead, we too may walk in newness of life. If we have been joined with him in a death like his, we shall surely be joined with him in a resurrection like his. So baptism actually kills you. Right?
Yeah, it's your second like birth, because you die and then you rise again.
You said that to Fide, he said his baptism. You're like, I know my son. Death it's hurts. Hard to die.
It's because, and there was video. Well, I mean, you could see, the water went up his nose. I got a little aggressive and actually did drown my son just very briefly with water up his nose. And then he cried about it. Yeah, I don't remember saying that, but that's funny.
You did.
It's hard to die. Well, and all of you in our family were dressed in
black
until the baptism, and then dressed in white afterwards to symbolize this, right? That you are dying. So in baptism, God is killing you. The key is he's not killing you with your death. He's killing you with Christ's death, right? And then you're born again with Christ's life. So now you're kind of carrying about two lives right now inside of you. You got the life of Adam, mm-hmm. and you got the life of Christ. The life of Adam's still dying. The life of Christ will never die. The life of Adam is an unbeliever. The life of Christ is the life of faith, right? And that's why when your body from Adam then dies, your resurrection of the same flesh, but it will be a resurrection not from Adam, but from Christ, which then is the fruit of the salvation, which is already being given to you. Yeah?
Yeah. I have a question really fast. What's the difference between baptism and christening?
Oh, that's a good question. Technically nothing like in the deep history of it, but I think in some traditions now, christening is a anointing with oil around or before baptism, but sometimes they're kind of just held together as the same event. I'm pretty sure in the Orthodox traditions, though, it's a reference to that anointing with oil. So to christen means to anoint. No, Christ means anointed one.
Yeah.
And that comes from the way that Old Testament prophets would make the king. Mm-hmm. They would have God send the prophet with a jar of oil or a thing. They didn't have jars. Well, maybe I guess they did have jars. A thing of oil, whatever they were using. And they just pour it on the guy's head, right? And he would now be anointed. He would now be christened. And so Jesus the Christ is Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the king. And he now comes and makes you a Christian, a little anointed one. And the way he does that is not with oil. There's nothing. There's no commandment in the Bible to put oil on people to make them Christians. There is instead a command or an institution of baptism to wash with his name. So that really is what the christening is. So you could refer to your baptism as your christening, but in some traditions they actually are referring to an anointing of oil that takes place in and around baptism.
I also have another question. How do you like dedicate somebody in the Baptist church?
I'm not quite sure how they do it.
They just say, you're dedicated to Christ? Or
yeah, it's like a prayer. They basically come and make a prayer to raise the child up to be a Christian and kind of commit that child to God, but not in such a way that the child doesn't have to make their own decision still. Go ahead, Chloe.
How does that work? Because, like, you can't really raise someone to be a Christian without them, like, having faith, because faith doesn't come without baptism. So you're kind of...
Well, faith comes from the word as well, and the word preached, right? So the way they would do it is you would raise them, teaching them about Jesus, and then at a certain point, when they're old enough to say, I really believe in Jesus now, I want to commit my life to Jesus, I want to be a Christian, then you would bring them before the church and have them say that and be baptized. For them, the baptism is not a promise at all. I guess it is a promise. For them, baptism is a promise that they're making, right? So as opposed to God burying you with Christ, you are claiming that you're going to be a Christian now. And that's sort of what baptism is. It is interesting, though. So what about babies who those children, right? Do they have faith? Do they not have faith? It is interesting that they feel this need to bring their children to God. Like they would have a dedication because they just kind of know instinctively this child needs God somehow. Yeah. And yet they don't want the thing that scripture has given to do that. And so they make something up basically. That it's just a dedication is entirely made up. There's no scriptural mandate. There's no proof of it whatsoever. Yeah, there's the definition of a Baptist is that they don't want to baptize babies. Like they disagree about all sorts of other stuff, but they all agree on that point. It's sort of their unifying point.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
Answers your question. It's a good question. All right. So we've got about 5 minutes left here. We've covered a lot, but you guys also mentioned the Lord's Supper, so I might as well ask you, is the Lord's Supper essential to Christianity?
I don't think it is, but it is in a sense too. It is.
Well, explain what you mean by that.
Like, I'm not sure, but like it is in a sense where it like gives you forgiveness of sins and brings us all together. It's common union. And it isn't, because you can be saved and have never had the Lord's Supper, because like little children can die and still be mm-hmm. going to heaven and they've never.
Yeah. So by not essential, you mean that one can be a Christian without having communed in bread and wine.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I meant.
You got an answer, Chloe?
I was going to say definitely, although I do agree with the fact that children who haven't had communion can mm-hmm. be saved still. But in a sense, they have, because if their parents went to church and their mothers ate communion while they were in the womb, then they sort of get communion.
Maybe. Maybe.
Yeah.
I don't put too much weight on that, because and you track into something called infant communion at that point, which is a whole other conversation. But you're onto something here about their connection to Christ is there via promises and via word. Mm-hmm. So
but I would say it is essential, because Jesus said it said to do it. And
let me work you toward this a little bit more. So what is the Lord's Supper?
It's bread and wine.
Jesus' body and blood.
Is it just bread and wine?
No, it is bread and wine, which has God's name on it. Well, the words of institution said on it.
It's Jesus' body and blood in with and under the bread and wine.
Are you with that?
Yeah.
Yeah? So, I'm going to ask it again. Try it one more time. What is the Lord's Supper?
It's Christ's body and blood.
Yes. Just Christ's body and blood?
In with and on the bread and wine.
Yeah. Under. As. Well, you could say under. I like as. Because in with and under almost sounds wrong. Like if it's in, I could like break it open and see it on the inside. If it's with, it's like beside it. If it's under, it's like you pick up the bread and then there's some Jesus there, right? But the point of those words is just to demonstrate that that bread is the body and the body is the bread and there's no division or distinction between the two. All right, so let's just work with that. So we have, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ essential to Christianity?
Yeah.
Yeah. So then is the Lord's Supper essential to Christianity?
Yeah.
Yeah. It kind of needs to be, right? It's like to say that it's not is to say that Jesus is not. Yeah. Or it's to say that the Lord's Supper is not Jesus, which again, there are groups that are Christian still who say that, strangely, mm-hmm. right? And in the United States, they seem to be the bigger group, although most people ignore the Roman Catholics and pretend like they're not there. And there's actually quite a few of those around. So, I don't know if we want to dig more into Lord's Supper, but that idea of it being the body of Christ and that we call ourselves Christians the body of Christ as well, that's all tied together. And so it is highly essential. There is, when you are examined and prepared to commune, there is then no good reason not to commune the rest of your life. There is no reason to say, I'm going to be a Christian, but I don't need communion.
Yeah. The only reason not to do it is if you don't believe it and, like, you got confirmed anyways, which is really kind of stupid.
Foolish, perhaps.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or hypocritical.
Because then, like, you're doing the right thing and not partaking in the body and blood of Jesus, because if you partake of it when you're not a Christian or, like, don't...
Go ahead.
If you partake of it when you don't believe, you kind of partake of it. Like, it says that you're condemning yourself. Like, that's why we have closed communion.
Yes, that is why we have closed communion. And you do condemn yourself by partaking of it outside of faith, because faith is the salvation. So to make use of the things of salvation without salvation is the definition of blasphemy. But I don't think that most people who don't believe it would necessarily be worried about that. Right. And so it doesn't bother them to take it. To them, it's just a symbol again, like it is for others. So we're going to close up. Maybe we'll have to do this again sometime, especially if you enjoyed it. And maybe next time you'll be a little less afraid and more ready to dig in. But I really appreciate your willingness to sit here and chat with me. And hopefully you actually probably are getting to see a little bit of a different side of me than you're used to ever seeing. You don't ever like... You're never with me when I'm doing these kinds of things in the world. You're with me at the dinner table, or you're with me in a Bible study classroom, but you're never with me in the radio internet world. And so maybe it's letting you see a little bit of a different side of me. I hope that through this, the listeners out there are encouraged, and not by how great we are, but because they can see in this that it's a process, that it's incomplete for all of us, that it's a matter of growth. And then it's just one day at a time. And none of us have this thing all kind of wrapped up with a bow, but Christ has it all wrapped up for us. And that's kind of the key. Did you want to?
I want to say one more thing about the communion thing. So like if you are at a congregation that doesn't do closed communion and you don't agree with what the pastor says, you wouldn't take communion there because... Like, you did that at Aunt Laura's church. Remember?
Jeez. No. I think I was so angry by what I heard preached that I just didn't feel that it was right for me to go up. I was so frustrated. And if I recall, was this Christmas Eve?
I don't know.
Yeah, I think it was. What I was mad about was that the preaching, which was very easy to listen to. The guy was very good at delivering. But he kind of talked about our sin and then talked about Jesus' grace. And then he started talking about if and when you finally believe this, if and when you really get this, then your faith will be so strong and you will see all of this great emotion and you'll really know God then. And what made me angry is that he basically was leaving it on me to be a believer. If and when you decide to believe, then it'll all work out. As opposed to proclaiming to me what I need to hear as a person. I don't need someone to tell me if you're a Christian. I need to be told, Jonathan, you're a Christian. Jesus saved you. Believe this now. It's a gift, right? So I was not really ready to go up then and commune at that time because I felt like I'd had my faith taken from me in a sense. Although I didn't. I still have it. It's not gone, right? But it was like he was taking it from me. So nothing against my sister and her Missouri Synod congregation. No fighting words here. But it was a tough moment for me. I am probably more attentive to sermon listening than most people that are not pastors. Like most pastors are like this, though. They're pretty attentive to it. And then it's a tough call when to commune and when not to commune, especially when you're dealing with it within your church body, which we are in fellowship with them, right? It's tough, but it is kind of a good rule of thumb that if you're in a fury, like if you're really pissed off, not the time to go up and say, Lord, I'm humble and contrite, please forgive me, right? It was more like that was my confession that I was not humble and contrite at that moment.
Yeah.
So thank you for throwing that curveball at the end of it. I thought you were going to give me something I could just end the show with, some nice zinger that we could just go kaboom with. Like, because the thing that's supposed to happen now is it's supposed to go kaboom, but I want something really cool from one of you guys to be said so that it can go kaboom after that. So say something cool.
Rock on.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes, and check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.